Many of you remember back in August 2017 when this big event took place, made national, maybe worldwide news. I taught in the school at the time, and we dismissed early so we could experience the total eclipse of the sun. Remember that? It didn't get that dark, actually, but it was a total eclipse of the sun, and everybody was all excited about it, including, leading up to that event, when everybody knew it was coming, these prophets, self-proclaimed, who really wanted to get our attention by saying that somehow it was a sign from God of something or other, judgment, I don't know. One of them was Billy Graham's daughter. That great theologian Anne Graham Lotz, reported by Charisma News as the total eclipse of the sun was on its way, she said, "Jewish rabbis have historically viewed solar eclipses as warnings from God to Gentile nations. Therefore, my perspective on the upcoming phenomenon is not celebratory. While no one can know for sure if judgment is coming on America, it does seem that God is signaling us about something. Time will tell what that something is." A lot of words, not saying much. But she wasn't the only one who pontificated her views on what this total eclipse of the sun was going to mean to us, so we better pay attention to it. Well, it kind of came and went, and nothing much is different, is it? Well, the Bible does say that there will be signs in the heavens at the end of the age, but they're not going to be natural phenomena brought about by natural means. The signs of the end, according to Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 and other places, will be marked by supernatural miracles done by God himself. And we're not going to need any Christian leaders with supposed spiritual insight to tell us. By the way, total eclipses of the sun, they're not as rare as you might think. If you were in Iceland and Northern Europe in 2015, you would have seen one. In 2016, if you were in Borneo at the right time, you would have seen a total eclipse of the sun. July 2019, one came across southern South America. In December 2020, there was a total eclipse of the sun in South Africa. And as recently as April 2023, if you were in Northern Australia, you could have seen a total eclipse of the sun. Didn't hear about those, you say? Well, they didn't come to the United States, where we have 24-hour news programs and things like that. In fact, if you're willing to travel the world, you could see a total solar eclipse about once every 18 months. And get ready, another one's coming in April 2024. More overhype and more sensationalizing. Just saying. There was a day, though, when the sun went black completely. It wasn't a total eclipse of the sun. To find out about that, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We're going to start reading in just a moment in verse 33. Mark 15, beginning with verse 33. And we're going to read in just a moment about Mark's account of the death of Jesus. And we're familiar with the events, most of us, I'm sure, that took place leading up to the time when Jesus was nailed to the cross. And we would probably all agree that the execution of Christ and all that led up to it would have to be the greatest injustice in all of human history. He never did anything wrong, so he didn't deserve to be convicted and sentenced to death. It wasn't fair. We don't like when things happen that are not fair, do we? Sometimes we question God, even blame him when things happen that we don't think are fair. Sometimes we might even ask the question, where is God in all of this? In fact, we could even ask the same question around the arrest, betrayal, trials, torture, and execution of Jesus. Where was God? And the answer is, he was right there, in control of all of it. And we'll see that as we read and examine together Mark 15, starting with verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I would like to suggest to you in this passage three scenes. The first one we can call darkness in verse 33. Darkness is over the whole land. Difficult to know whether that meant just the regional, local area of Jerusalem and Palestine, or whether this was darkness over the entire earth at this time. I think it may have been over the whole earth. There are historical documents outside the Bible that make reference to this strange darkness that came upon the earth when it wasn't supposed to, in the middle of the day. So this darkness came about at the sixth hour. So Mark, being a good Jewish man, he measured time. The day started at 6 a.m. approximately, before they had clocks and watches, when the sun came up. That was the first hour, zero hour. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock. That's when Jesus was nailed to the cross. So he had hung on the cross for 3 hours until noon, the ninth hour, which it says there, sixth hour began the darkness, ninth hour ended the darkness, and that's when it was over, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So for 3 hours, darkness. And there's no explanation. It just says darkness came over the whole earth. Now, what are we to make of this? Some people have said throughout the ages that darkness was a sign of God, because right after the darkness lifted, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? So this was a sign that God had left, had gone away. But wait a minute, you know, don't you, because you've been in church since Sunday school, that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all at the same time. So there is nowhere that he cannot be, if that's true. But you also know that God often in the Bible is represented as light. For example, in the Old Testament, Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Psalm 18, verse 28, for you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Jesus himself in the New Testament, in John 8, 12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And in the epistles of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But maybe you don't know or not as familiar with the fact that the Bible also represents God as darkness in other places. For example, in Genesis 15, verse 12, when God caused the sleep to fall on Abram, and he was making his promise to him to make him a great nation, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Why did darkness fall upon him? Because God came to that situation. In Exodus chapter 10, you know the story, the ninth of the 10 plagues that God sent upon the nation of Egypt just before the Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Who sent the darkness? It was God. In Exodus 20, beginning with verse 18, after God had given Moses the Ten Commandments, then we read, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, Don't be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud of darkness where God was. So God is sometimes in the darkness. There is an expression, especially in the prophets in the Old Testament, called the day of the Lord. This is a day that's told about in the future, and it's a day of coming judgment. For example, in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, it will come as destruction from the Almighty." So the day of the Lord is talked about quite often throughout the prophets, and it's a warning to God's people. You better get right, you better repent, or else judgment is coming, and it's called the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be like? The prophet Joel also tells us in chapter 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." Later on in that same chapter, Joel chapter 2, "The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" And then this prophecy from Joel that's actually quoted by Peter in the day of Pentecost, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And the small book of Amos in the Old Testament, chapter 5, verse 20, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" Amos 8, 9, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Darkness, then, is used to represent, at times, the presence or the coming of God in some kind of unique way, but in a very specific way, that is, in judgment and destruction. God's righteous carrying out of his wrath and fury and judgment upon evil and sin. Remember what Jesus said about hell in the parable of the wedding feast. Matthew 22, verse 13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is the way hell is described, more than one place, by Jesus himself. Darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. I know we are accustomed to thinking that hell is the place where God is absent. But remember, we've also been taught that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Everywhere includes hell, doesn't it? Jeremiah 23, verse 24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" Proverbs 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." Hebrews 4, 13. "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Again, God is everywhere. There's nowhere we can go to escape him. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." Sheol, a euphemism for the grave and often hell in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, "You are there." The Bible teaches that God is everywhere at all times. Sometimes he manifests himself as light, sometimes as darkness. So we're back to what happened on the hill outside of Jerusalem on that day. About noon, darkness covered the whole land, and it lasted for 3 hours. This was not a solar eclipse, but total darkness. We have, I grew up in Virginia, so we have Luray Caverns up in the mountains of Virginia. I spent a lot of summers in Kentucky. In Kentucky, we have Mammoth Cave. You go into places like that, and if you go in deep enough, there's no light. It's not like, you know, it's dim, like dusk or dawn or something. Even when it's midnight outside, you can still see. But this is total darkness. You go into one of those caves, like what I've mentioned, some of you have been in there before too, you can't see anything. You put your hand right here, you can't see it. That is a creepy feeling, I'm telling you. And can you imagine this all, no warning. Everybody's going about their business. The day of the Passover, people are getting ready. The priests are assembling in the temple. All the people are bringing their animals, getting ready to slaughter all of them. People are, these three people on the cross, they're hanging and they're making fun of them. This guy claimed to be the Messiah. Are you kidding me? And they're making fun and laughing. All of a sudden, everything goes pitch black. And there's no record of anybody saying anything for those 3 hours. Not even Jesus himself. Now, when Jesus was on the cross, he said 7 different things. 3 of them happened in the 3 hours between 9 a.m. and 12 noon before the darkness hit. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then he said to John, who I think was Jesus' cousin, he said, look at your mother, take care of her. But then when the darkness hit, nobody says a word. What must it have been like? I wish you were told more about what was going on in those 3 hours and what it was like and how people reacted. Maybe everyone who was familiar with their Old Testament thought of this passage in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. For 3 hours, the day of the Lord, divine judgment, hell came to the place of the skull as God unleashed his righteous, everlasting punishment for sin and evil on his son. God is the one who's behind the furious, everlasting punishment in hell. It's not Satan. In fact, Satan's going to suffer the agony and torture of the lake of fire himself. And God is the power behind the darkness that engulfed the scene of his son's crucifixion on that day. And it's because of his righteous judgment. It is God who is responsible for the death of his own son. Isaiah 53, verse 9, speaking of the Messiah, said, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. There's many ways you can answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? Maybe the most important answer is because he was doing the will of his Father. That's got to be the primary, because that's why Jesus said he came. I have come to do the will of my Father. And the most important thing he came to do was to pay for people's sins by dying on the cross. And on the cross, he suffered hell for all the people who would ever be saved. If you're a believer, he suffered your eternal punishment in 3 hours. It's not something anyone else could ever do. That's why we need a Savior, someone to step in before the hammer drops on of God's judgment drops on us and stand between us and him and take the blows for us. And that's what Jesus did. That's why people who don't believe will suffer for their sins for all of eternity, because a mere human can never suffer the full extent that their sin demands, that their punishment, the punishment that they deserve. Sin demands an eternal punishment because those sins that we're all guilty of are committed against the eternal God. But the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he could receive an infinite, eternal amount of punishment for sin in only 3 hours because he himself is infinite and eternal. This is deep stuff, you guys, okay? I hope you don't mind. And I'm sure that you're going to, I mean, even right now, you've probably got at least one question that I'm probably not going to answer, because I don't know. These truths are so deep and rich and mysterious that we can't answer all the questions. How could this be? How? I don't know. I'm just saying, this is what happened, and this is why it happened, and we ought to be eternally grateful. I hope you are. So what about the darkness? It's not the presence of the devil. It's not the absence of God. It's the presence of God in divine, furious, righteous anger and wrath and judgment against his son. It's described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, don't miss that, okay? For our sake, he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in those 3 hours. For our sake. He did it for you. And then after 3 hours, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness ended. So we come now to our second scene. After darkness, desertion. In verse 34, the word that Jesus used there is forsaken towards the end of verse 34. And you know, we've all experienced on some level being forsaken. When a person has been forsaken, abandoned, there is loneliness, emptiness, you've been deserted. You ever had that feeling before? Being forsaken, deserted? Might be something as simple as, you know, when you were a kid, you moved to a new place and had to go to a new school. You didn't know anybody. You had to sit by yourself at the lunch table, abandoned, alone. Maybe a little more serious, you felt abandoned because of a divorce that took one of your parents out of your house, or maybe one of them actually left and abandoned you and the rest of your family. When someone close to you dies, that can bring a sense of abandonment and desertion. And Jesus says in verse 34 to his father, why have you forsaken me? So was God there or wasn't he? Yes, he's still there. Remember, he's everywhere. But haven't you ever experienced someone you know who's there and not there at the same time? Oh, okay, some of you have that, yeah. I mean, they're there and not there in like two different ways, you know. So when Jesus talked about or to his father, he always addressed him as father. When he was praying, father, when he's talking to other people, my father, your father, he always called him my father, except for this time right here in verse 34 when he calls him my God, my God. He's feeling his absence, even though he's there. And you notice, it's not until after the darkness goes away that he says these words. The judgment has ended, but there's no rescue. It's not ending. His father's not making it end. It's the presence of God's wrath, but the absence of his comfort, the absence of his sympathy. And on the cross, could it be that Jesus is showing us what hell is like? The presence of God in his awful judgment, but no divine sympathy, no comfort. This is something of what it means to say that Jesus was forsaken or abandoned by his father. All right, but let's go a little bit deeper into this subject, okay? Look, you're coming to Renewal Church. You're not going to get surface-level stuff about the gospel. I'm sorry, I'm not the pastor, but I feel like I can say that. He agrees. So, for example, we're used to hearing, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's true. It's a lot more to it than that. You understand? So we're going to go deeper with the gospel than just Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's true enough, but in the dying, do we really understand what was going on? So we're committed to the gospel because why not? Do you know how deep and rich the gospel is. It's not something that you can just say a quick prayer and, okay, believe that and move on. I don't have to deal with the gospel anymore. The gospel is what should drive our very lives and our life together as a church. It's what should motivate our thoughts and our decisions and the way we interact with people, including our family and raise our children. Everything is touched by the gospel because it's so deep and so rich, the good news of Christianity, the good news that, yes, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but there's so much more to it than that. Let me give you another example of something that we're not going to be satisfied here with. In fact, if you just listen to, I don't know, many popular Christian songs, even that are sung as worship songs in church, one skill that you got to develop, especially if you're, you know, like in middle school or high school or a young adult right now, a skill that's just gone by the wayside is critical thinking, which just means think for yourself, okay? Don't believe everything you hear. And that's getting more and more necessary, I don't know, just with each passing day, it seems. Not everything you hear or see on the internet, hello, is going to be true. And you shouldn't just swallow whatever comes across your Twitter feed. And you shouldn't just believe whatever book you pick up in the average Christian bookstore either. Let me give you one example. The Purpose-Driven Life, which was published in 2002, which was piggybacked off of The Purpose-Driven Church, which was 95 or 96 or something. Wildly popular book, sold millions. New York Times bestseller list. On page 42, the author, Rick Warren, says, with his arms outstretched, nailed to the cross, Jesus was saying, this is how valuable you are to me. I love you this much. I'd rather die than live without you. Look, Jesus is not your jaded boyfriend who's just pining away and you won't pay any attention to him and he'd feel like he had to do something drastic in order to get your attention. Well, you're not going to hear any of that nonsense from a Renewal Church pulpit. You're just not going to. That's not what was going on at the cross. What was going on at the cross was God was paving a way for us not to have to go to hell, but he would have to abandon his own son to do it. It's been said when someone suffers a loss, the closer the relationship, the greater the pain. I've done many funerals in my life, and it's very interesting to see how the family reacts and how they make their decisions and how they plan the funeral and move on after. It's not hard to tell which families were very close. They're the ones who are the most sad and have the hardest time. And it's also not hard to tell which families were not close, maybe didn't have the best relationship, because they don't seem to be sad at all, and they're just ready to move on. So that saying, I think, is really true. The closer the relationship, the greater the pain. That's why there was this cry in verse 34. And that's why there was another cry from the lips of Jesus in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. And the word that's used there is a very specific word, which really means scream, right before he breathed his last. Now, we're not told what he said in the Gospel of Mark. It may have been what is told to us in other Gospels. The last thing he said was, it is finished, before he gave up his spirit. But it may have just been a non-intelligible scream, because he was in such agony. Why all this agony? He was being abandoned by his father. And we know that to be God-forsaken is the worst part of that experience of the cross for Christ, because for the first time in all of eternity, the intimate, perfect fellowship that he had known with his father was broken. This is something of what the cross is all about. Not so much the nails or the blood, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the injustices, the rejection and abandonment by his own friends and even his fellow Jews. The cross is all about God forsaking his own son, who was himself God in the flesh, because he took on our sin. You know why God would abandon his own son? Here's another way to answer that question. Because if God did not abandon his own son, he would have to abandon you. He would have to abandon us. And why would he have to desert us? The answer is because we have told him to. We don't really want him totally out of the picture. We want to keep him close by in case we get in trouble. We want him there to get us out of a fix. We keep him around on our national currencies. Take a dollar bill out of your pocket. It says, "In God we trust," up at the top. But we don't want him to get too close. And so what we really do often is we ignore him. We pretend like he's not really there. I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I know this is not right, but that's the way we so often live and talk and make our decisions. So the truth is we have already abandoned him. The Bible makes this very clear. Isaiah 53, verse 6, we have all turned to our own way. Like sheep, we have gone astray. To our own way. And he gives us what we ask for. This is what sin is all about. Letting us go our own way. We've abandoned him, so he says, okay. That's what death and hell is all about, which are the results of our sin. God lets us go our own way. And we have demonstrated by our actions and the state of our own hearts that we prefer to live apart from God. So God says, I'm just going to give you what you want, and you can live apart from me forever in hell. What else can he do? He can't take us to heaven against our wills. I mean, heaven is a place where people worship God for all of eternity. He can't take people there who would rather worship themselves. This is a sad state we find ourselves in, all of us. But because of the mighty saving work of Christ on the cross, you don't have to be rejected by God. This is the good news that the Bible describes. If you are willing to acknowledge, admit that you are guilty, that you are a sinner, that you have rejected God with your life, but that you are willing to turn from those sins and place your faith in Christ because you believe he is the only Savior. He lived a sinless life. He died in your place on the cross, and he rose again victorious from the grave. You can be forgiven. You see, he didn't just die as a martyr for his cause. His death was not just an accident of history, some unfortunate tragedy that makes him deserve our pity and sympathy. It really accomplished something. It accomplished your salvation if you believe. So death certainly did come to Jesus. In fact, we read about that in verse 37. He breathed his last. It certainly came to Jesus. It's also coming to you one day. But look at what else it accomplished in our third scene. After darkness, after desertion, then we see the declaration of faith. After Jesus breathed his last, finally it happens to someone. Someone believed. The centurion, verse 39. A hardened killer, a man who had undoubtedly been in charge of many crucifixions. History tells us that 30,000 Jews were crucified by the Romans about the time of Jesus. We know the name of one of them. And these Roman centurions were the ones who were in charge of carrying out these executions. He probably saw it all right from the very beginning with the trials and all through Pilate. And the only conclusion that he could come to after he saw Jesus breathe his last was truly this man was the Son of God. Eternal salvation happened to this Roman soldier, and it happened to many, many more down through the centuries. I hope it's happened to you. So where was God when Jesus was crucified? He was there. In the darkness, he was there. He was there in the earthquake, the veil being torn in two. And what we read in Matthew 27, the graves being opened and many people coming back to life and walking around the city. Is there anything more important than this? What Christ accomplished for us on the cross, the central crux of the gospel? Is there anything bigger in the history of the world? Could this be the reason why we plan our whole calendars around these events, the life and death of Christ? Is this gospel what drives you? Is it what motivates you to live a life that's pleasing to God? Is it what inspires you each day when you wake up to be an example of the love and compassion and holiness of this Christ of the gospel to your friends, your coworkers, your spouse, your children, and certainly when no one else is around? You know, as soon as we're born from the womb, death begins to stalk us. It chases us down. And it may take 100 years, but it's going to catch you. It's going to catch me, every one of us. Sometimes that happens when people don't expect it. Just 2 weeks ago, my 15-year-old nephew woke up, had no idea this would be his last day on earth, but it was. There's no guarantees. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We keep that subject way down there somewhere. We don't even like to bring it up in small group Bible study. But do you realize that the one we've been thinking about today, he experienced death, a real death, physical death, and he came out on the other side. Death is not the end. There's another world coming. A world that's far better than this one. What is your focus as you make your way through this world? How is it that you're trying to direct your children? Are you spending all of your time and energy and money to help them? We've got to prepare them for the world. Which world are you trying to prepare them for? This one or the next one? Living for that next and better world will make sure that your life and your priorities are straight in this world. So, the next time the moon turns a shade of light red or blue or orange, next time it blots out the sun for a few minutes, you know there's going to be plenty of so-called Christian leaders who sound the alarm and tell us this is a sign. Don't listen to that nonsense. There's no sign. When you look at the eclipse, don't make it into something that it's not. Because look, that same sun that is so powerful that it lights up our world from 93 million miles away was completely extinguished for 3 hours by God when his son died on the cross. Monumental event only happened once in history. And if you go out to look at the total eclipse on April 2024, whether you got glasses on or not, they say, don't look at the sun, it'll burn your eyes out, even though it's 93 million miles away. One day, you're going to have to walk into the presence of the one who made that sun. You think you got a chance? What's your plan for that day? Run to Christ. Flee to him. Look at what he's done for you. Love him with all of your heart. Find all of your hope in him and no one else for this world and for the world to come. Lord, thank you for showing us the beauty of Christ, even in his death today, in these few moments that we've spent together. We pray that the evil one would not snatch away the word of God, which has been planted in the hearts of your people today. Lord, please speak to that heart who is furthest away from you, who is outside the fold of the family of God, and make the Lord Jesus so irresistibly attractive to that person that they feel they have no other choice but to turn from their sins and to put all their hope and faith in you. We praise you for your sinless life, for your death in our place, and for your victorious resurrection. We know that you're alive and have been with us here today. Help us to worship you and praise you with all of our hearts in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.